continuing with our sermons in the life of Elisha the prophet, if you would turn again to chapter 6 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm sure we've noted over the months in the lives of these two great prophets that sometimes we have a very short reading relating to the particular incident that we're going to look at. Sometimes it's a much more prolonged reading. Well, this morning we have a longer reading, and the reason for that also is because I want to read the verses that we actually looked at last week, and then on into the verses that we're going to be concerned with over the next couple of weeks at any rate. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The verses for this morning are verses 8 to 12, but beginning once again in verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, or consent, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. When they came to Jordan, they cut down wood, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent on to the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they had come down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless that word. Last week in our sermons in Elisha, we looked at that strange little miracle, as we called it, that occupies the first few verses of this chapter 6 of the second book of Kings. That is where the Lord gave Elisha the power to cause a sunken axe head, you remember, to rise to the surface of the waters of the River Jordan, and indeed to float there until it was recovered again by the man who had lost it in the first place. Now, as we said, by whatever standards we approach the miracles of the Word of God, that particular miracle is indeed a strange little miracle in many ways, because iron just does not rise to the surface of waters, and indeed iron doesn't float on the surface of the rivers of this world. However, bearing in mind once again that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all Scripture is profitable to us, so we looked at that miracle. First of all, you may remember, with regards to the overall lesson that the miracle sets before us, and then at the incident itself in which the miracle takes place. Now, let me just remind you that the overall lesson of the miracle of the sunken axe head, if you want to call it that, is one of those vivid reminders of the Word of God to our souls, that if we have God as our God and our Father through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, then we have a God and a Father who is concerned in all the affairs of this life in which we presently live. And we said that, you may recall, on account of the incident itself as such, and also with reference to a whole pattern that runs through the life of Elisha as it has been set before us up to this point in the pages of God's Word. And that pattern is this, that first of all, you have one of those mighty, far-reaching kind of miracles that God performs on the behalf of the whole of the nation, or on the behalf of some great personage. And then you have some little miracle, something that's very personal to one person, or very private, or just affecting a few people at any one given time. You have that from the miracle, great miracle, of the taking up of Elijah the prophet into heaven, into glory, without even passing through any of those natural processes of death. And then you come right to that miracle concerning the handful of salt, you remember, just a handful of salt. Then you have it in that miracle that was performed before all the kings of the earth. And that comes into the miracle where the multiplication of the widow's cruse of oil is performed so that that poor young woman and her two young children have enough to pay off all their debts and live off the rest, as Elisha tells them, day after day. That kind of thing. And we went through the whole of the life of Elisha up to that point. Now, at this point, of course, bear in mind that this strange little miracle comes in the back of one of the great miracles that God gave Elisha to perform, the miracle of the healing of Naaman the leper, that man who was captain of the host of the armies of Syria. A great man, mighty man, honorable man, we're told. Mighty miracle. And here you see now you have this little miracle, where God turns upside down all the laws of nature in order to give one poor man back a borrowed axe head. That's the point, you see. And my friends, the God who does that kind of thing and then by his Holy Spirit presents it on the Word of God to our souls, that he does that kind of thing, is the God that we are to realize is our God and Father, concerned in all the affairs of our life, all the sunken axe heads of our life, my friends. Christ is with us in them. God, our God and our Father, through Christ, is the one who is concerned in all the affairs of our life. Now, I wanted to mention that because the verses that we begin to look at this morning, in fact, continue that pattern of things, and also, and this is the most important thing, they supplement that overall lesson that we had last week. You see, following on from this little miracle concerning the sunken axe head, you will have seen from our reading even this morning, you have a whole series of miraculous interventions on the part of God, for the whole of the nation of Israel in general, and for the king of Israel himself. Starts off there where you have those disclosures by Elisha, from the Lord through Elisha, concerning the tactics and the whereabouts of that avowed enemy of the children of Israel, King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. From verse 13 to verse 17 then, as we read, you have the prayer of Elisha, that his servant's eyes might be opened, that he might come to the realization that surrounding all that host of the Syrian army that had come to surround the city of Dothan was the host of the Lord encamped. And then, of course, in line with that also, the closing, the blindness that comes upon all of that Syrian host, so that they're led away down into Samaria, where God shows his grace and goodness. And had we read on into the chapter, terrible scenes about the siege of the city of Samaria, but where God comes and opens up the windows of heaven so that there is ample provision, satisfaction for each and every person who lived in that besieged city during all of those terrible times. So you see that pattern, from something great to something little, from something little to something great. And now after the miracle of the sunken axe head, that curious little miracle, now as I say, this whole series of miraculous interventions for the whole of the nation and concerning the very king of the Israelites at that given point. So then, holding that in the back of our mind, we're going to look at the first set of verses concerning all of those interventions, and that's from verse 8 to verse 12. And what I want to do is just give you, first of all, the overall gist once again of those verses, and then we'll see how they do supplement something of that overall lesson from last week and the practical applications once again to our hearts and our souls. Now, the whole situation, in fact, is set before us in the opening verses of our reading this morning, verse 8 of the chapter. Then the king of Syria, it says, warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, or his generals, in fact, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. So at some given point, following on from the miracle of the axe head, the king of Syria, King Ben-Hadad, decided to make some more inroads into the nation of Israel and get some of the rich pickings, perhaps, that were available in that country. Now, he'd done that many times before, and of course, it was in one of those raids into Israel that in God's providential will and purpose, the little maid had been taken captive. The one who had featured greatly in those raids, of course, was none other than Naaman, because by him, you remember it says, the Lord had given many victories into the hands of the Syrians, into the hands of the Syrians. And isn't it interesting, my friends, that Naaman now isn't mentioned at all in these new raids into the nation of Israel? Now, I don't know what the reason is for that. Perhaps he had come to that point where he had now retired from the position of being the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Or perhaps he had no stomach for waging war against that nation out of which the prophet had come to cure him of that terrible disease of leprosy. Wouldn't that be a nice thing if that really were the case? And in heaven, we'll discover perhaps whether it was the case or not. That now he couldn't fight against Israel, you see, because Israel had been the very place out of which God, or in which God, had raised up the prophet who had cured him of that terrible disease. And you know, it's a feature of God's people when they become the people of God, that they become allied with the things of God and all the things of God. And so Naaman, as I say, for whatever reason, he's not mentioned in this whole account. Now, King Ben-Hadad, of course, he had no such scruples. And that's the other side of the thing. If he had been impressed in any way, now listen on, converted person. If he had been impressed in any way by that tremendous miracle that had taken place with Naaman, the impression was short-lived. Short-lived. And soon he's up and about his business again, you see. and he begins his raids once more into the land of Israel. Now, if you read that verse 8, you see, this particular kind of incident that takes place here, it's not going to be the kind of warfare that's an out-and-out frontal attack. If you read the verse itself and the wording of the verse, and then if you read the rest of the verses, in fact, you'll see that he's not just coming, as it were, with the whole of his army headlong into the land of Israel. He's going to set up, in fact, a series of ambushes, camps, along the borders of the two countries, so that if any of the Israelite platoons or companies or whatever, if they come down near the camps, you see, they're going to suffer surprise attacks from King Ben-Hadad, the king of the nation of Israel. But what you have then in the overall at that point is this new outbreak of hostilities by Syria against Israel, the king of Israel, but not an out-and-out warfare at this point, but a different kind of warfare. One that's all caught up with tactics of ambush and entrapment and all of these other things in order to gain the point. Now, that's the situation. Now, in verse 9, you have the introduction, of course, of Elisha, the man of God, into that situation. And the man of God sent on to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And so in verse 10, "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice." In other words, through the information, you see, that God gives via Elisha the prophet to the king of Israel, then the king of Israel, on the one hand, is able to avoid those places where the camps have been set up, or perhaps he has been able to set up counteroffensives. You get the whole picture, that as King Ben-Hadad and those forces were scattered in those secret locations along the borders, then Jehoram and the children of Israel avoided those places, so that King Ben-Hadad has to wonder why nobody's coming along that way. It's a perfect trap that he set, but nobody's walking into the trap. Or perhaps when they were secure in their positions, then suddenly down would come the raiding parties from the Israelites and turn the tables completely the other way round. So you see the whole situation as it had come about and then as it had developed at that point in verses 9 and 10. And of course, in the light of that developing situation, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, can only come to one conclusion. There's a spy in the camp of the Syrians. There is somebody in the War Department that is passing on secret information to the enemy. That's the only conclusion that he can come to. That's what we're told in verse 11. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" There is someone, he is saying, who is passing on information, secret information, he said, concerning our tactics, our positions, our plans. And it's there, of course, that the miraculous dealings of God through Elisha, his servant, is then made known to Ben-Hadad. Verse 12, "One of his servants said, 'None, my lord, there is none of us. None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" My friends, Ben-Hadad's very pillow talk has been conveyed to Elisha. And from Elisha to Jehoram, the king of Israel, from Jehoram to his armies and the troops within his armies, and so God has preserved the nation and kept the nation at that point in the way that he has done. So you see the whole picture, the whole situation, these raids, not out-and-out attacks, different kind of attack at this point. However, in steps God through Elisha the prophet, the information is given concerning all of that tactic and everything concerning it. And so the Israelites are saved as they have followed those things that God has told them through Elisha the prophet. Now then, what's the connection? As I said at the beginning, we're taking it up as a supplement to those things that had gone before last week. Now, how is it a supplement? How do these things then have another side of practical application to our hearts and our souls? Well, let me remind you of the last of the 3 points that we had in our sermon last week concerning the floating axe head. And it was this: it was a gracious provision. You remember the first point, a blessed problem, that these sons of the prophets had come to the position where they had outgrown their accommodation. They had a problem, but it was a blessed problem, one, as I said, each and every one of us should aim at and seek for in our lives. And then a commendable proposal. You remember what that is? Let's build a bigger place, they say. Let's go and cut every man a beam. Let's get involved in all of this work that needs to be done. And then, of course, they went as long as Elisha would go with them. And the fact that Elisha, the man of God, was with them in that enterprise, that proved to be a gracious provision. Because when that poor man lost his axe head, it was by the miraculous intervention of God through his servant in the midst of them that the axe head was recovered and the work went on. So you see, it was a gracious provision, my friends. In the midst of all of that work in the cause of God, God had given provision for everything that would happen, even by way of accident, as we would say, within that situation. And the application to our souls, my friends, in all the work that God has given us to do, in all the endeavors of the gospel, and all our striving and everything, we have the promised presence. That's the gracious provision of Christ. Not just a prophet. Elisha was a prophet, a great prophet. We have the prophet. The one who is our prophet and our priest and our king is promised to us. And in all the work of the gospel, we have the promised provision, gracious provision of God to be with us. Now, the work of the gospel isn't the only thing that we're called to in the Christian life. And the other great arm is the warfare of the gospel. Isn't that the case? The two great things that we're called to, my friends, is that work and labor of love and the good fight of faith. And assuredly, as God gave the precious, gracious provision of the prophet to be with them in all their work, he gives the gracious provision of the prophet to be with them in all their warfare. That's the point, you see. If you lived through the last war and were old enough to do that, there was the War Department, of course. And there was a branch of the War Department which was called the Intelligence Corps. And the work of the Intelligence Corps was very simply to gather intelligence, to gather information about the enemy, about their tactics, their strongholds, whatever, and then disseminate that information out towards the War Department, to the field marshals, to the generals, to the captains, down to the ranks, so that, you see, the forces would know something at least about the enemy in with whom they were engaged in all the battle, the intelligence corps. And I say it reverently, my friends, but Elisha in Israel is God's intelligence corps, you see. And God has given to Elisha the ability, God-given miraculous ability, to have those intelligences concerning Ben-Hadad and his methods and his tactics. And then as he conveys those things to the king of Israel, as the king of Israel puts those things into operation, as it says in verse 10, then he saved himself, not once or twice. That means a lot of times. And simply then, God has made that gracious provision, my friends, in Israel's warfare, in that intelligence core of Elisha the prophet that he has given, that they may profit thereby and know the victories in the war that they're engaged in. Now you see the supplement. Here, the overall lesson, or one of the overall lessons, is that our God is with us in all the affairs of this world, and in our work for him, he has granted us gracious provision. Gracious provision of all that we need in that work. In our warfare, because we've got a warfare, the same God has provided for us, has made gracious provision for us in all the warfare. Now, trust your way ahead of me. What is our intelligence core in these days in which we live and fight the good fight of faith at the hand of the Lord our God? And it's this book, my friends. It's the Word of God. You see, this book is all the expressions of our prophet. These are they which testify of me. Jesus, it says, the spirit of prophecy. And as surely as they had a prophet in their midst, telling them the things that they need to know, we have a continuing prophet through his word granted to us for all the fight and the war and the battles of our souls until we come on to him forever and evermore. And very simply then, all I want to do, I trust I don't have to tell you that, but maybe just to remind our hearts and our souls out of the incident, not going much beyond the valid application of the incident to our hearts and our souls, those things concerning our intelligence core, God's gracious provision in all our fight of faith. Now it is that, of course. And there are many, many statements. Probably one of the greatest, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he's giving them all of those various directives about how we're to live in virtually every realm of our life. And then he comes to really the last section of the epistle. And he says then, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's a bugle call to war, you see. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, the overall note, as we'll see in a moment, is not Ben-Hadad coming in all his might and power. He had that. But Ben-Hadad coming in all of that subtle fashion. And so Paul, you see, with that aspect of our warfare, especially before our eyes, he says, brethren, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the whole armor of God is very simply the whole Word of God, the whole revelation that God has given to us as his people from beginning to end. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Later on in the chapter, he says, take on the whole armor of God. He deals with the individual parts of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. All of those things are either drawn out of the Word of God to our souls, or they are just simply synonyms for the Word of God to our souls. But when he says, put on the whole armor of God, he is exhorting those people to reach up, take down this Word of God, as it were, and clothe themselves with all the Word of God to their never-dying souls. And what a ongoing exhortation that is to each and every one of us. You see, when it comes to the question of warfare, one of the most necessary things in a battle, in a war, whatever, is the attitude of heart and mind that the soldiers have to their weapons. To their weapons. You see, didn't you see that in the Gulf conflict, without entering into any of that? But you see, the Allies had great trust in their weapons. Tremendous trust. You get an army that begins to doubt the effectiveness of their weapons, you've got an army half defeated. And the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, needs to be able to stand up. And with all the prayed, spiritual of heart and soul, to know that God has given us the wherewithal for our warfare that we can totally trust in from beginning to end. You see, even Jehoram trusted in what Elisha said as from God and did it. Even Jehoram was able to do that. And if we're the redeemed of God, my friends, assuredly, we must have that ability and attitude of heart and mind to trust in all that God has said for us, to us, with regards to the conflicts, the battle, the warfare that we're engaged in with our Ben-Hadad, with that old serpent, the devil. And it doesn't matter how modern man becomes this trap of the devil, you see, that the churches of Christ have sort of entered into. Oh, but modern man, you see, doesn't understand the Bible, my friend, and all of the... I tell you this, apart from the Bible, modern man's going to hell and he'll never be saved. Apart from the Bible. No other way of salvation, apart from that which God has revealed in his word from beginning to end. And let modern man, and let the world think one way, that's one thing, but it's a terrible thing. When the people of God begin to have doubts about the armor, the weaponry, all that God has given us for our contest with the devil. And you see, my friends, the cardinal reason why we trust in the armor of God, or should trust in it, is not simply that it is armor in that sense, but that it is the armor of God. It's the armor that God has prescribed. And the armor that God has prescribed for the war, it's on account of God's grace to our souls that we're in the war in the first place. I think people think that Adam took some kind of a magic jump from his fall into then going on, as you would say, with God after he had repented. No. When our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, what we are to presuppose from the Word of God is that they were at absolute peace and tranquility with the devil. As soon as they fell, they were in alliance with that old serpent, the devil. It was only as God came convicting their conscience and their souls that they were then troubled. Before that, they were at peace. They were troubled when God came speaking in the midst of the garden, saying, Adam, where art thou? And then as the interrogation took place, then it was God that said, in his grace, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. My friend, until that day when God, if you're a Christian, until that day when God came in his grace and threw you or I into a conflict with the devil, we had no controversy with the devil. Christ says, look, the strong man's arm keeps his goods, and his goods are at peace. His goods are at peace. And it is only God that sets up those hostilities between the newborn soul and the great enemy of the soul. Now, if it's God in that sense who is the author of the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, we had better take his directives for fighting that war. Never mind the carnal mind or modern man or any of these notions, my friends. The one who has plunged us into the warfare graciously in his mercy is the one who tells us how to fight the fight and with what to fight the fight. You read through the pages of the Word of God, my friends, and it's those saints, as they walked in the light of what God told them, those saints then were doing that which was well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord their God. When Moses lifted up a rod, he wasn't dividing the waters of the Red Sea with a stick. He was doing what God told him to do. He was using that which God told him to use when Gideon took up pitchers and lamps and so on. He didn't think that was going to put the armies of the aliens to flight, but it was what God told him to do. You remember the great battle that Naaman had. No, he says, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. I want to do something else. But it was only when he did what God told him to do through the prophet that he was cleansed of his leprosy. Unconverted friend, when are you going to be saved? When you do what God tells you to do. When you believe in Christ and repent toward God and lay firm hold on the gospel of redeeming grace, thou shalt be saved. Not until that, not a minute before that. And so as I say, my friends, in the whole of the issue overall, you see, here God has given this gracious provision to Israel for her warfare. He has given her an intelligence corps. He has set there right in the midst of those people, one through whom he mediates the information that they need. And as they follow that, then they shall know the victory that he will assuredly grant. And then to come back to that I just mentioned there in the passing, what about the enemy himself? And as I say, Ben-Hadad at this point, you see, is presented to us, not coming in those massive frontal attacks. Now, he does that as well. But in this particular place, he is one who takes on those more subtle kind of things. And you see, my friends, that's the devil, is it not? Now, let me say this. Regardless of how many other ways we view the devil, and there are numerous ways that we should validly view the devil, but regardless of how many other ways we view the devil, always view the devil in his subtlety. Now you see, because whatever else he does, whatever else he tries, all of his operations, everything that he does in one degree or another is undergirded by subtlety, by deceitfulness, by wiliness. That's why the Lord's apostle, under the Holy Spirit of God, starts off with that aspect of the devil. You see, what he's going on to speak about there, it's no haphazard choice that he uses the wiles of the devil. What he's going to go on to speak about is that tremendous force when he speaks about principalities and powers and about the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, you take that part of the warfare, and that's all got the clash of swords and everything else about it. But he doesn't start there. No, he starts with the wiles. And when he does that, of course, he's making an absolutely good choice and an absolutely biblical choice. The Word of God tells us about the fall, tells us about how the fall came about, tells us about the results of the fall. But it doesn't start there. The very first introduction that we have to the fall is the one who was the agent in the fall and the chief characteristic of that agent. Now it says the serpent, that's the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Going on to show how he worked, going on to show the results of all of that. But first of all, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, introduces us to our enemy by his chief characteristic, which is his subtlety. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And the way to understand that is this. Look at the numerous beasts of the field that are so subtle in that sense, you see. Stick insects, nosewee insects that can hide themselves in leaves and disguise themselves, and chameleons that can change their color. All the wonders of God's creation and all the wonders of that side of God's wondrous creation, it's got all that subtlety about it. All those beasts of the field that can do all those things to disguise themselves or hide themselves. How wonderful all those things are. As says the Lord, the devil is more subtle. More subtle. More subtle than the stick insect. More subtle than the chameleon. Why, he can change his coat. He can put on a tartan coat, my friends. He can put on yellow or blue or brown. He can put on multicolored things. He is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, when the Word of God gives us the first introduction concerning our great enemy under that chief characteristic, never lose that. Never lose that. And as I say, whatever else it is that he does or attempts, always keep to your heart and mind, that's what the devil is like. Don't we? Well, sometimes it's a good thing to lose first impressions. Because we're fallen human nature, we can meet somebody for the first time and we can form a wrong impression. Now, I warn you, if you have ever formed a wrong impression about somebody on a first meeting and then you begin to see it's wrong, well, you make amends for that, my friend. But with regards to the devil, never lose the first impression that you're to have of the devil, which the Bible gives you, as being subtle. Maybe as we go on, you see, maybe we do lose that a little bit. There's a lovely story about an old lady that was in the church sometime in the last century. May, it was awful cold in the church this particular winter morning. And she saw the servants of the different manor houses round about there sitting shivering because the servants, of course, had to get to church or they would lose their job. And she turned to her maid and she said, "Remind me when we get back to the castle to send a bag of logs to every one of those people." And then they got outside and she said on the cart and the trap again, "Remind me to send that bag of logs." "Yes, ma'am," she said. And then they got into the house and she got up to the fire and she took off her coat and she said, "I don't think it's as cold as it was." You see, she had lost that first impression, which was a right impression. It was just as cold for those poor folk. But because she had drawn near to the fire, she'd lost that first impression. And my friends, never lose the first impression that the Word of God gives you concerning the devil. And right until that point when he'll be cast into the lake of fire, he'll be exercising that subtlety right to the end. And something else, as I say, broad applications out of the particular incident. And this one and all his subtlety, of course, has one great target. And what do you think that is? Well, of course, it's the intelligence department. We'll see next time, but just for the moment, as soon as Ben-Hadad discovers that Elisha is the one who is disseminating the information, there in verse 12, then in verse 13, "And he said, 'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compass the city about." Once Ben-Hadad discovers that his game is being exploded by Elisha the prophet, where do you think he's going to aim but Elisha the prophet? You're not going to be concerned with a stray platoon or company of soldiers wandering down onto the borders of Syria and Israel. No, no, he says, "I'm going to get right to the source of this." Why do you think, my friends, the church has got itself led away by the nose in these days with regards to the Word of God? They've forgotten the subtlety of the devil and the chief target of the devil. And isn't it the case that as soon as we're shown the chief characteristic of the devil, then we're shown the chief tactic of the devil? Now, the devil, the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Where else, my friends? Where else? It's the Bible that the devil's after. And he can be after it in a dozen and one subtle ways, weakening it to our hearts and our souls, taking away things that just don't have that impact of force to people's hearts and souls. And that old devil, my friends, and if Christians don't know that fact, the devil knows that fact. Knows it well right from the beginning and put it into operation. And you see why he does that, of course, very broadly. Because apart from this word of God, as I said already, no one is ever going to be saved. I trust you realize that. Oh, you say, but I know somebody was saved in such and such a way. Not in isolation to the word of God. And I don't care what you say. Not in isolation to the word of God. Because the word of God says that anyone who is truly born again is born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forevermore. The word of God is God's agency in the hand of his spirit to regenerate souls dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from the word of God, no Christian is going to take one step of true guidance or conduct themselves aright in this life in any way. The word of God, Christ himself says, Father, sanctify them, take them on by thy truth. Thy word is truth. No church of Christ is going to conduct itself aright apart from the word of God. These things write I unto you in order that you might know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now you see why the devil wants to attack the word of God. It's that which God uses in the salvation of sinners, in the sanctification of saints, and in the right conduct of his churches here in this world of ours. No wonder he got right in there at the beginning in the way that he did. Yea, hath God said that? And of course to Eve, saying it to such a person as her. Devil's got a great tactic, my friends, with regards to any of us, with regards to unconverted people. He minimizes that which should be maximized and maximizes that which should be minimized. Got a telescope, you see. And sometimes he puts the telescope to people's eyes so that something that really is quite small in itself looms large. Or he turns it round so that something, in fact, that should be quite large appears as nothing. Take your soul, for example, and your body. My, all the things we've got for the body nowadays, endless. Endless. What about the soul? And Christ says, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And that's the devil, you see, my friends, with the telescope at your eye with regards to this present life, which is a very, very important thing, in its true perspective. But when the devil puts the telescope to a person's eye so that the only thing that they can see is this life, and then when he turns round with eternity before us and makes it as nothing, that's the devil. That's the devil. And as he does that, as each and every saint has ever fought their way into the kingdom of God by the grace of God, he goes on doing that. Goes on doing that. And each and every one of us, my friends, can have things large in our life. And it's only the devil's telescope that has made them large and small in our life. And it's only the devil's telescope turned around that has made them to be minimized. But God has given the provision, gracious provision, the intelligence core, shown us the one that we war against within that, characteristics of him. So just finally then, an obvious point. As God has given us all of these intelligences, surely, surely then, we are to use them to the glory of his name and to the good of our souls. And Jehoram, you see, to his credit, he doesn't sit down when this information is conveyed to him from Elisha and say, that's very interesting. I hope you don't go away this morning, or I go away this morning and say, that was very interesting. It's not meant to be interesting. It's meant to be instructive. It's not meant to be heard. It's meant to be done. And Jehoram not only heard the things that were told them concerning this threat on the nation of Israel, he did the things. That's the point. And when it comes to the word of God that God has given to us, my friends, it's not to be dissected like some kind of an animal in a laboratory. It's to be taken into our beings and used. There's a great book, I've mentioned it before, mention it again, I'm sure I'll go on mentioning it, with regards to the whole business of the devil and our warfare, an old Puritan book by a man called Thomas Brooks, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists a whole lot of precious remedies. And then towards the end of the book, he gives what he calls 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. In other words, there are a whole lot of ways that are helpful to us fighting against the devil. But he says, now I want to give you 10 special helps. What do you think the first of those helps is? Well, he says this. First help. If you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Walk by rule. If thou wouldst not be taken by any of Satan's devices, walk by rule. Do what God tells you to do. And then these lovely words, he says, he that walks by rule walks most safely. He that walks by rule walks most honorably. He that walks by rule walks most sweetly. When men throw off the word, then God throws off them. So you see, my friends, indeed, if we would walk sweetly, comfortably, then walk by rule. Jehoram did what God granted him to have through the gracious provision, and as he did it, he knew the benefit of it in his life. You remember last week when we spoke about the providence of God in relation to our God being in all the affairs of this life. And surely the great example of providence is the very man that we mentioned, Joseph. But God's providences towards us don't come to us like we're some kind of puppets. And my friends, if ever a man walked by rule, it was Joseph. In the midst of all the difficult situations in which God manifested all of his providential dealings, from the sovereign point of view of God, Joseph, from the human responsibility perspective, was walking by rule. When he ended up in the house of Potiphar and that woman began to tempt him, you remember what he said. In fact, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what he said. He simply related God's law. Now, not in letter, but in spirit. Because he said, Jar, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Now, that's the spirit of the law. Because when God gave the Ten Commandments and that adultery commandment in amongst them, he gave all the commandments in the context of his redemptive grace to the children of Israel of that day. Never read the Ten Commandments apart from the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And God said unto Israel, I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not. You see, it's all in the light of God's redemption, earthly though it was, to that people, that he then gives them his rules. And he says, how can I do this thing and sin against my God, the God of my redemption? And when God calls us, my friends, to live the Christian life, Then all of that comes into play. And then as he snatches up his garment and runs like the clappers out of that house of Potiphar's, my friends, you see, that's the kind of thing that Paul says to Timothy, flee. Flee. Those circumstances, my friends, where you don't enter into a dialogue, no, you flee. And then in the prison, he didn't languish there. Because even in those ill situations, he was so diligent that eventually he was promoted to that post that he was promoted there. Because whatsoever thou doest, says the Lord, do all to the glory of God. So you see, wasn't simply just God working out his providence with some kind of chessmen on a board. No, no. Running right alongside that was the one at the center of those providential dealings, walking by rule in accordance with what God had told them out of his word. And so as we've got all of these gracious provisions concerning our work, so for our warfare. And what encouragement then in that verse 10, and the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. And surely, surely, my friends, any of us, if we're the Lord's people, can say, as by the grace of God I followed God's directive that day, then he delivered me. And out of all the course of our lives, my friends, he has saved us, delivered us, not once or twice, not once or twice. And the God who made provision there in Israel in those days is the God of the Israel of God forever and evermore, the Church of Christ. And he has made all his provision. And may we ever use it to the praise of his name.